Those of you joining us today, we've been starting a series called Life in the Spirit. And it's a study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the great challenge facing us in merely beginning this series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit was where do we even begin? The subject matter is just absolutely magnificent. God, the Holy Spirit. So vast. The spectrum of theological, practical, experiential understanding of the Holy Spirit so broad and diverse in a crowd of this size that it was daunting to even know where to start. And so we began by looking at who the Holy Spirit is apart from what the Holy Spirit does. Last week in our second study, we looked at the nature of His work. And again, the scope of His work, the nature of His work, the depth of His work so great that we had a different yet equally daunting question, where do we even end? Well, from this point forward, we're going to be working in a tighter field of focus. We're going to be looking specifically at subject matter that's intended prayerfully and by the grace of God to lay the theological foundation for our personal experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. I looked up the word foundation in the dictionary. It's defined as a body or ground on which other parts rest or are overlaid. Guys, our personal experience as Christians must always stand on the foundation of biblical truth. And so we're going to lay the theological foundation so that we have a grid through which we can process our experience, because not every experience is attached to truth. So over the next few weeks, we're going to answer the question, what does it look like to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to be anointed by the Spirit and led by the Spirit? So that's the field of focus for us in the upcoming weeks. This morning study is really the centerpiece of that theological foundation. We're going to study about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, some use the term baptized in the Holy Spirit. Others refer to it as the baptism of the Spirit. It is my great desire, it is my great prayer that this morning study will clearly address questions like, well, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Do I need the baptism of the Spirit? Do I have the baptism of the Spirit? Should I even care about it? And how do I get it? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good to know that You are the shepherd of our souls. And we believe that You're the chief shepherd. You're the senior pastor of this church. And we believe that it's You that have led us to undertake this study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe with all of our hearts, it's You that has stirred in our hearts the desire for, the hunger for, the person, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All, every ounce of our expectancy this morning, Jesus, is in You. Our hope to live in, to move in, to operate in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, it's in You, Lord. It's our trust is in You. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning that You would deal with our preconceived ideas about the person, the work, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would deal with any fears that might be barriers to experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Fears that have been born out of abuses and strange stuff that perhaps people have been exposed to. And we pray that You would, Lord, deal powerfully with any indifference towards the Holy Spirit. Whether it's in our personal lives that this indifference could be found, or in our corporate life, deal with such indifference. And Holy Spirit, I'm here this morning saying I am so dependent upon You to anoint me to teach about You. I just can't do this apart from You working. And so we are here this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and a teacher, so that this morning, Lord, we would have ears to hear and hearts that would drink in deeply of the truth concerning the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would give each of us, not most of us, not some of us, but every single one of us, grace to respond to your work in our lives this morning in a way that will bring Jesus great glory, in a way that will further the advance of the gospel and the glory of your name in Roseville, Rockland, Granite Bay, Citrus Heights, the Sacramento area, up into the foothills, Loomis, Auburn, Grass Valley, the 50 Corridor, Placerville, Folsom. Lord, work, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the shortest sermons I've ever preached is one that was based on John 3:16, and I titled it The Greatest. In that one incredible verse, we see the greatest giver, the greatest degree of love, the greatest act of giving, the greatest gift, the greatest invitation. We see the greatest simplicity, the greatest person, the greatest deliverance, the greatest contrast. It's safe to say that John 3:16 is the greatest statement and the greatest promise ever made to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we can say with the same certainty that the greatest promise ever made to the church is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Would you look there in your Bibles? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The greatest promise made to the world was about Jesus. The greatest promise made to the church was made by Jesus. The promise to the world has to do with regeneration. It has to do with being made alive to God, becoming a new creation in Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The promise made to the church is not about regeneration. It has to do with unction, with being enabled and empowered to live for Jesus in this world. There is absolutely no Christian life without those promises. The first promise is the means by which we become Christians. The second promise is the means by which we live on mission as faithful, fruitful witnesses for Jesus. The first has to do with you and me putting our faith in Jesus. The second has to do with you and me being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to start by looking at what the Bible says about our need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit sits like bookends in the ministry of Jesus. It's declared at the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. Keep your finger there in the book of Acts. Turn left in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Our need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is so essential to the Christian life, so necessary for living on mission, that John the Baptizer refers to it when introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 3, verse 15, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ or the Messiah, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was talking about Jesus. This experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does to the believer. Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element, if you would. Think about it. When we have our water baptisms here every quarter, I'm the one doing the baptizing, and the element is water, right? I'm the baptizer, water's the element, and I'm immersing people who are publicly professing their faith in Jesus into that element of water. This baptism, the one that John is speaking about, the one that sits as a reference point for the one who is coming, God incarnate, he says, the one who's coming is so mighty, and he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is such a crucial thing for us, guys. It should alleviate any and all fears concerning this experience, because it's the lover of our souls who is going to immerse us into the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will never do anything to us that we should be afraid of. And I pray that would grab your heart right now, so that as we move through this stuff, that what fears you may have had, the kind of baggage you brought in concerning any kind of experience of the Holy Spirit because of abuses or weird things you've seen, that you would know, look at the real thing comes from Jesus, and Jesus would never do anything weird to me. Jesus would never do anything that I should be afraid of. Now here's the other bookend. Our need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is so essential to the Christian life, so necessary for living on mission, that Jesus refers to it in his parting words to the disciples. That the beginning, before he even shows up, John mentions it as the part of the ministry of Jesus. Now Jesus is about to return to heaven, and in Luke 24:49 he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You should circle that word clothed. It really hit me this morning. I had pretty much done most of my, got my draft done last night, and sitting with it this morning when I woke up, just thinking about it and just getting ready to get out of the house, that concept of being clothed with power from on high really struck me. We'll get to that in a bit. Please understand, guys, that when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, they were already converted. These were believing men. The Holy Spirit had come to live in them. Now you might say, well, how do we know that they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them? John chapter 20, verse 22. This is post-resurrection. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," guess what? You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Right there, at that very moment of John chapter 20, verse 22, the Holy Spirit came to live within them. Now, remember last week we learned how Jesus described the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer by way of three prepositions: with, in, and upon. At that moment, in John chapter 20, verse 22, the Holy Spirit is in them. And as we learned last week, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that causes us to be regenerated, born again, go from death to life, become new creations in Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. You cannot be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is in you through repentance and faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, we cited it last week. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And then concerning the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So through repentance, turning away from our sin, turning our backs on our idols, through repentance and faith in Jesus, faith in the finished work of Jesus, the work of the cross, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in you. But there is a second work of the Holy Spirit, a second experience of the Holy Spirit for Christians. That second experience is described in terms of the preposition upon. And it's a preposition that God's Word uses. It's not one that we make up to invent some different relationship of the Holy Spirit to our lives. It is the inspired Word of God that uses this preposition. The Holy Spirit is in every born-again child of God, but Jesus said that there's an experience of the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit will come upon the child of God. And we refer to that experience as being baptized with the Spirit. Some call it the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That upon experience is what John was talking about as he was preparing the nation for the coming Messiah. That is what Jesus was talking about at the end of Luke's gospel when he said to his disciples, men who already had the Holy Spirit living within them, and he said, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You will be clothed in power from on high. Notice, the promise of my Father upon you. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1 and specifically to verse 8. And we're going to look at this upon experience. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Again, the Holy Spirit has come to live in these guys back in John 20. Now Jesus speaks of a second work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It is not the inexperience. It's separate and distinct from that. And I cannot overstate this. You're going to hear me say this so many times this morning. The experience of the Holy Spirit living in us has to do with salvation, regeneration, conversion. The Holy Spirit living in us makes us Christians, makes us sons and daughters of the living God. The upon experience of the Holy Spirit is not about becoming a Christian. The upon experience of the Holy Spirit is all about the power, the enabling, and the filling that we need for faithful and fruitful witness. Now, this is so important. What you call this experience, filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism, what you call this experience is not paramount. What is paramount is that we have the experience. I find it interesting that Christians like to get, and they kind of want to just parse, you know, the names and the verbiage of it. And for the most part, they're sitting outside of the experience. What you call it is not the deal. The deal is have you experienced the power of the Holy Spirit? Here's how Jesus framed it, and he frames it clearly. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end, or to the remotest parts of the earth. When we were studying John's Gospel, when we were studying the book of Acts, we saw how overwhelming that must have sounded to them. The Great Commission, go into all the world. Here were guys who had never traveled further than 70 miles from their hometown up in Galilee. And Jesus is telling them that they're going to go into all the world and they're going to make disciples of all men to the remotest parts of the earth. How in the world was that going to happen? Guys, Jesus says this to them because being baptized with the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential, absolutely vital for us to be faithful in our witness and our mission. Just how essential is this upon experience of the Holy Spirit? Jesus forbade his disciples from even beginning the work of the Great Commission until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wow. He tells them, go into all the world, and he says, but before you go, don't go. I'm commissioning you to go into the remotest parts of the world. But before you go, you need something. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, look at that. And while staying with them, and you might want to underline this, he ordered them. Wow, here's the head of the church, the Savior of the church. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the very promise of the Father that Jesus spoke about in Luke 24, which you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when John spoke of this experience, he made it very clear that Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there's our term. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And again, he's speaking to people who already had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The term baptized with the Spirit. The issue is being witnesses for Christ. And Jesus says it, and it's so mind-blowing, don't even attempt to be a witness for me until you have the power from on high. Don't even attempt to be a witness for me until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Yes, the Holy Spirit's in you, but he must come upon you. Don't go anywhere until you have that. Now, why do we need the Holy Spirit to come upon us? Well, the answer is wrapped up in what it means to be a witness for Jesus. There are three essential elements to being a faithful witness to Jesus. Essential elements. Number one, to exalt Christ. Number two, to live a holy life, a life separated from sin and separated to God. Number three, to be on mission with Jesus for his glory. Now, guys, those three things should strike a familiar chord, and they should strike that chord loud and clear. When we were getting to know who the Holy Spirit is, we learned that the Holy Spirit is passionate about three things. The Holy Spirit is passionate about Jesus. He's passionate about holiness. He's passionate about mission. And when we looked at the what of the Holy Spirit, when we looked at what it is that he does, we learned that the Holy Spirit is always going to be manifesting himself. He's always going to be moving in our lives individually, moving in our lives corporately, this thing we call Metro, towards his passions. Jesus, holiness, and mission. Metro, we need to get this printed deep in our hearts. That needs to be in the DNA of our identity, who we are as individual believers. It needs to be in the DNA of our identity, who we are as a church. It's what we're about as believers. It's what we're about as a church. The Holy Spirit is always seeking to work in and through our lives for the exaltation of Christ, for the living out of holiness and the mission of Jesus. That is what it means to be a faithful witness. Now, this is huge, and I want you to think about this in regards to those three elements. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, everything changed forever. Those are big words. Everything changed forever. And we have the record of this happening to them in the book of Acts chapter 2. It's an event that happened on the day of Pentecost, one of the feasts of Israel. You can read about that feast later in Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. But it was at that time, during the feast of Pentecost, that the disciples were gathered and they were waiting, just as Jesus told them to, for the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And as we look at this account, we're going to see how radically things did change. And I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to make this point. It's at this very point that so many of us halt and hesitate in regards to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Change. Everything changing. We're not quite sure that we want anything to change, let alone want everything to change. But guys, we're gathered today as redeemed rebels on our way to heaven because the first Christians waited for, looked for, longed for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And because they did, and because Jesus did baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and because everything changed in their lives, the gospel has reached all the way out to us in the 21st century. It's reached us because they were radically changed. Now, by show of hands, how many this morning want to see the gospel advance and lives transformed by the gospel? How many want to see that happen? Look around. Keep them up high and look around, guys. I want you to see who's raising their hands. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this one. Are we willing for the Holy Spirit to come upon our lives and change everything so that that would happen? Well, I didn't ask you to raise your hand, but awesome. That's the deal. If we're wondering, you know, we live in a really churched area. We cannot deny that. There's thousands and thousands of people meeting in churches today. But would it be said concerning Christians living in this area, so many of them, would it be said of us the same thing that was said of Paul in the book of Acts and those that were with him when they said, these men have turned the world upside down? I don't know. What would happen if you were removed from your neighborhood? You were removed from your workplace, from your classroom. What would happen if there was no more metro? Like just tomorrow, we were not here. Would anybody notice us missing? Would we be able to say that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we left some craters? We made some impact? Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The description of that event is they were filled. Filled to overflowing. Imagine taking a source of water, pouring it into this cup, and it overflows, and the water is just upon this cup. It's upon everything here. Filled to overflowing. We can use both terminologies, baptized with, filled with. I believe there is some important nuance to the term filled with the Spirit, and we're going to look at that next week, Lord willing. But one thing's really, really inescapably obvious to us here. There's nothing normal about this scene in Acts chapter 2, the first few verses. Nothing normal. There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There's fire. They're filled with Spirit. Not normal. Doesn't stop there. It says, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And the word there is dialectos. We get our English word dialect from it. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So this is mind-blowing. The disciples are speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And the people are hearing what the disciples are saying, not only in their own language, but in specific dialects of their ethnic languages. Think about the accent of the person living in the Bronx, right? Well, they're speaking English, sort of, I guess. But if that's a dialect of English. And so some of these guys, as they were speaking in tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, they were speaking not only in a language that they had never learned, but they were speaking it in a dialect that people were hearing it in, and they were going, what is this? Not normal. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And quite honestly, there are a lot of Christians who, when it comes to the subject of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're just as perplexed and they're wondering, well, what is this all about? Verse 13, but others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. So not normal that everyone thought they were just drunk. They were wasted. But Peter, that's such a great prepositional phrase. I just love that. If that is what it is. But's the conjunction. I don't know. Where's my grammar specialist today? Where's Rachel Dodge when I need her? But Peter, we're gonna see that this is a radically different Peter than the Peter we see in the Gospels at the time of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. This Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, or 9 a.m., but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, guys, I want you to just make a little note here. Essentially, Peter is going to give them the theological foundation to interpret this experience. He's saying this is that was spoken of. And when it comes to our experience, when it comes to our practice as Christians, we have to be able to say this is that. This is what was uttered in the pages of Scripture. And specifically, he's referencing Joel. Peter quotes a portion from the minor prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares. Now this is huge stuff. Under the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Peter gives a definition of the last days. Now a lot of people, if you say, man, we are living in the last days, they go, how do you know we're living in the last days? Like, on what basis can you say these are the last days? Well, if anybody asks that, just point them to Acts chapter 2, where Peter defines the last days. The last days are from Pentecost until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Pentecost in 32 AD. Because the last days prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 32 AD. The closure of the last days will be at the second coming of Jesus. Now, this is so important, guys, and it's really, I'm excited about it just relative to our study in the book of Revelation. Pentecost has already happened, Acts chapter 2. The second coming has not happened. Metro, that means we are living in the interim. We are, by biblical definition, living in the last days. It's exciting stuff. Now, know what Joel has to tell us about the last days. Verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. In other words, in the last days, in the age of the church, these things are to be expected. Visions, dreaming dreams, prophesying. Because prophecy is to be normative in the church. And that means that the church, and the church means you and me, we should expect the gift of prophecy. We should hear with our ears. We should take heed in our hearts to prophecy. We should test. We should approve prophecy. And we'll have much more to say about that when we get to the gift of prophecy in this series. Verse 19 happens at the second coming of Jesus. Jesus spoke of these things in Matthew 24. It's yet a future event. But he continues, Peter continues on down through verse 21. And all of that is just the introduction to the first sermon ever preached in church history. Guys, this is a different Peter. I love it. Britt Merritt called him Pentecost Pete. Pentecost Pete goes on to preach this incredible sermon that begins in verse 22, ends at verse 36. So jump down to what happened at the close of his preaching. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Because everything changed when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Peter went from denying Christ to proclaiming Christ. We remember the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter was at the house of the high priest where Jesus was being interrogated and beaten. And a servant girl came up to him and said, aren't you one of those Galilean guys that were with Jesus? And several times this happens. And finally, on the third time, Peter denied with a curse that he even knew Jesus. In other words, Peter said, hey, may God kill me. God can damn me if I'm lying. I don't know this Jesus guy that you're talking about. Peter's changed. Peter went from coward to courageous. From being afraid of a servant girl to challenging the very city that yelled, crucify him. From denying Jesus to proclaiming Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. That is power from on high. The same is true of the other disciples. Everything changed for them. You remember where the disciples were when Christ was crucified. All but John fled for their lives in light of the cross. But after the Holy Spirit came upon the church, every single one of them, with the exception of John, died violent deaths for preaching the cross of Christ. And it wasn't that they didn't try to violently murder John for his faith. It's God preserved him for it because God had a plan for John, and that plan is involved in the book of Revelation. Everything changed when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. They operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the church being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the world was never the same. Again, we're all saying, oh, Jesus, that you would change the world. Lord, that you would change the world that I live in. Change my community. Change my neighborhood. Well, the first change has to happen with us. We need power from on high. Jesus modeled this life, guys. Jesus stepped into our humanity. At the incarnation, nothing was taken away from the divinity of Jesus. His deity was not diminished in any way. Instead, in his incarnation, he added humanity to his deity. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Hypostasis means Jesus is one person with two natures. Divinity and humanity joined together in the person of Jesus. Fully God, fully man. And Paul says, hey, there's no arguing about this. Just forget about any contention. This is a mystery. But for us to understand the dynamics of our mission, we need to understand the relationship of Jesus to God the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, Jesus showed us that the disciple is to live a life that begins with the Holy Spirit and is empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. Follow me here. In both Matthew and Luke's accounts of the life of Jesus, we're told that Mary conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 2:11, Jesus is called Christ, which means anointed. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Very consistent language. Because the Lord has anointed me. And we're going to talk about this concept of anointing in a couple of weeks. Jesus was anointed. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to undertake his mission. And at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And as Jesus came out of the water, Luke tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. This is huge, guys. As Jesus was about to begin his 3 years of ministry that would culminate with his death on the cross for our sins, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Luke tells us that then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where Jesus was tempted by Satan. And there Jesus, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, resisted, refuted, and defeated Satan in each temptation. And then Luke writes this in Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Wow. Jesus, God incarnate, returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Luke 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's what Isaiah wrote 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Jesus is saying that's exactly what was going on in front of their very eyes. Now, people misunderstand. People misinterpret the Spirit-led life, the Spirit-filled life. Jesus is the perfect example of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. If you want to know what Spirit-filled, Spirit-led looks like, forget every weird thing you've ever seen and look at Jesus. That's the deal. We look at Jesus and we see that his mission was begun by, empowered by, and directed by the Holy Spirit. All of the ministry that Jesus did, as powerful as it was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, yesterday in our Bible bus readings, reading through our calendar of readings to go through the Bible in a year, we read this very thing. Jesus talked about it. He says, if I cast out demons, I do it by the Spirit of God. That same power is promised to the church. That same power is given to the church. No genuine Christian life, no fruitful life in ministry apart from the person and power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit to empower us in our mission. Now listen, if the sinless Son of God was in need of the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more you and me? Our sins are so many. There's so many this morning. We haven't even hit the halfway mark in the day. How much more do we need the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, guys, I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to repeat myself again. There is the Holy Spirit in us, converting us. Then there is the Holy Spirit coming upon us, filling us. Two separate, distinct experiences for the Christian. You are not a Christian without the Holy Spirit living in you. But not every Christian has had the Holy Spirit come upon them to empower them, to fill them, to enable them to live faithful, fruitful lives on mission with Jesus and for Jesus. And though that experience is available to every single Christian, not every Christian has yet had it. Now, don't take my word. Let's just see it proven in the Scriptures. Follow me as we look at the book of Acts. We've already seen in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon men and women who we know were already indwelled by the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 20. There's a separation between those two events. We see this happening again in Acts chapter 8. There were men and women who were converted under the ministry of Philip in Samaria. In Acts 8:14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, without question, these people are believers. They'd received the word. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus. Saved and regenerate. They had to be, by definition, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But though they had experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, they had not yet experienced the work of Jesus baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. They had not yet had the upon experience of the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter of Acts, Acts 9, the very same thing is seen in the life of Paul the Apostle. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, converted right then, right there. But it wasn't until after his dramatic conversion that Paul received the upon experience of the Holy Spirit. There in Acts chapter 9, God tells a guy named Ananias to go to Paul. He tells him what he had done in the life of Paul. And he says, Ananias, I need you to go to him. I need you to tell him some stuff. And it says in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Meets Jesus on the road. But afterwards, Ananias comes to lay hands on him and pray that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see the same thing in the book of Acts chapter 19, which, by the way, is about 20 years after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts 19, verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. Why is that so important, that word, disciple? Everywhere it's used in the book of Acts, it is only and always used to reference Christians. So Paul meets Christians. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, note, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. I just find it hard to escape in the pages of Scripture. Sometimes people are born again, converted, regenerated, saved. The Holy Spirit's dwelling in them, but they don't at that moment experience the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It's not until a later time. Now, having said that, guys, we do see in Acts chapter 10 an example of how this happens simultaneously, the in and the upon experience of the Holy Spirit at the same time. You can read that for yourself. It takes place at the house of Cornelius. So, guys, that's a lot of groundwork, all to make this point. What if this experience hadn't been given? What if the disciples hadn't obeyed Jesus and waited in Jerusalem until they received power from on high? What if Peter and John hadn't gone to Samaria to pray for these new converts? What if Ananias didn't go and pray for Paul? What if Paul hadn't gone to Ephesus? What would have happened? Well, we know for sure all of these people would have been Christians. But there would have been a weakness to their Christianity. It would have been a frail, humanly powered Christianity. It would have been nothing close to the fullness of what Jesus had died for them to have. It would have been a naked Christianity. Remember I said earlier to circle that word clothed back in Luke 24, 49? Remember what Jesus said there? He says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now that concept, clothed, it's radical to think about in light of the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I have need nothing. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Theirs was a naked faith. Without the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, the Christians would have collapsed under the weight of the mission, crumbled under the heat of persecution that would rage against them. Weak, frail, humanly powered, mission-challenged, timid, intimidated, and less than ideal Christianity, naked, stripped of power for mission. I want to read those terms again. Weak, frail, humanly powered, mission challenged, timid, intimidated, less than ideal, naked Christianity. Guys, I say this with love, and I say it knowing that those descriptives that I just read have been staring me in the face over the weeks leading up to this series and up to this very moment this morning. For many Christians, they, and if we're really honest this morning, we would have to say us, we wonder why our Christianity seems so weak and frail, why we're so mission challenged and sometimes so timid and sometimes intimidated, and we just have this kind of naked Christianity. And too many times, too many Christians think that the remedy is simply a matter of trying harder. It's not a matter of trying harder, guys. It's about receiving more. It's about receiving power from on high. It's about power that changes everything. It's about power that changes the world. So in light of that, the question is how do I know if I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? How do I know if that's happened to me? Well, the proof of the experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the proof of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, is power from God. Now, it's very common to have a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit going on in your life. He's in you. And guys, the Holy Spirit doesn't take up residence in you to sit and do nothing. He's in you. He's working in you to will and to do of the Father's pleasure. He's working out matters of sanctification. But it's possible to have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and yet have it be less than powerful. Listen, one of the books that we've put out there at the resource table is a book called They Found the Secret. And it's got some great biographies dealing specifically with great men and women of faith who discovered their need for and had found the wonderful answer in the experience of this thing that we're studying this morning called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody, it's a great example of this dichotomy. The Holy Spirit's living in him. The Holy Spirit's doing work. It's not like there's nothing happening in his life. Moody, incredibly famous American evangelist from Chicago, died in 1899. He had a great ministry. He planted churches in Chicago. Out of his ministry came the Moody Bible Institute, Moody Publishing. The Spirit was working in Moody's life, but when he would preach at meetings, there were these two little old ladies that would sit right in the front row. Their names were Mrs. Snow and Auntie Cook. And when Moody had finished preaching, they would come up to Moody with a smile on their faces and they would say, "We're praying for you." And Moody would just, you know, be very gracious and say thank you. But after a while, it really bugged him that he'd preach and they'd say, "We're praying for you." And he says, "Well, you're praying for me. Why don't you pray for the people, for the lost, that they get saved? Pray for them. Don't pray for me." And their reply was, "We're praying for you to have the power." That really wrecked him. But he took it to heart. And he began to bring it before the Lord in prayer. And not long after that exchange, Moody was in New York on his way to London, and he was walking down Wall Street. And he was walking down Wall Street, and as he was walking, he was praying, and suddenly, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was so overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus that he had never had anything like it, so much so that he literally ran to a friend's house, knocked on the door, and said, "Please, do you have a place in your house that's private? I have to go there." And he went to that private spot in that guy's house, and he laid there before the Lord for hours. Moody then continued on to London, where he preached and saw thousands of people saved. Two little ladies who said, "We're praying that you get the power." There was surely something of the work of the Holy Spirit before Moody discovered that there was something more to be had. He was so convinced of the necessity of this experience that he would write this later in his life. He said, "I've lived long enough to know that if I cannot have the power of the Spirit of God on me to help me work for Him, I would rather die than to just live for living's sake. I wonder this morning how many of us would be able to tack that on our refrigerators, tack it in our car and say, that's what I feel. That's what I believe. We're getting close to the close. What are some of the barriers then to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Why is it that not every Christian has experienced this yet? Barriers to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Number one, there is, and we have to acknowledge this, the matter of God's sovereignty. Sometimes God's timing is just beyond us. Think about it. Why was Cornelius and his household baptized with the Holy Spirit at the same time they believed the gospel? But the believers in Samaria, they weren't. The believers in Ephesus, they weren't. Paul wasn't. I don't know. I can't answer that one. All of that sits with the sovereignty of God, who does what He wants when He wants. Another barrier, sometimes there's an element of ignorance, like the believers in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So none of us can plead ignorant now concerning this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. The next one is a big one, if not the biggest. And I alluded to it earlier on. Oftentimes the barrier to us being filled with the Holy Spirit is simply a deep refusal to yield our will to His will. We're committed to our own agenda. We're committed to our own will. Guys, the Holy Spirit is never going to fill you and then say, look, I've given you power from on high. Feel free to go whatever it is that you want to do now. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He's going to fill you so that you can do what Jesus wants. He's going to say, here's what Jesus wants. I'm giving you what you need to have to do what Jesus wants. There must be a desire for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but that must be married to a willingness to surrender your own will to the will of Jesus. Fourth, there can be a refusal to repent of sin. You might really see the need for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, but you're just holding on to some stuff in your life that the Holy Spirit says, no, that's sin, that has to go. Remember, the empowering of the Holy Spirit will always move us towards holiness. A refusal to repent of certain sins is essentially saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't want holiness. Well, that's a barrier because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of holiness. Remember, we learned He is the searing purity of God expressed in this world. The fifth, and this one, it's kind of in contention for being perhaps the biggest barrier, a lack of deep conviction of need. Indifference. You just might be satisfied in your weak Christian experience. It's one thing to not know there's more. It's another thing to know there's more. Another thing to know that you need more, but to just simply be indifferent. If you don't desire to live a holy life, if you don't desire to live a life lived on mission that exalts Jesus, well, you don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit then, do you? And lastly, another barrier is wrong motive. There are people who seek the filling of the Holy Spirit not because they're actually desiring to exalt Christ and live a holy life and live on mission with Jesus for His glory. They just want an experience. They want to be exalted. There's some self-gratification that's wrapped up in this desire to have an experience of power. So in light of those potential barriers, what are we to do? Well, I'm praying that the Lord's going to use this series. I'm praying that the Lord's using this morning to flood all of our hearts, and I mean our hearts, my heart, your heart, with a profound sense of our deep need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The kind of need that we would say, look at, if I can't have the power of God on my life to live for Him on mission in this world, to exalt Jesus, to be holy, and to live on mission, then I don't want to live in this world. Why should I want to keep on living? Just to live. I'm praying that we would be undone by the truth that it's absolutely essential for faithful and fruitful Christian living. I pray that that came across this morning, that like without this empowering of the Holy Spirit, I'm weak. I'm powerless. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is working in all of our hearts to forsake any sin that's holding us back from a life of holiness. I'm praying that the Lord is working in all of our hearts this morning a desire to surrender our will to God's will, that we would be really okay if He said, I'm going to change everything forever in your life. If we're not willing to surrender in varying degrees at various times, surely we can only surrender what we know we need to surrender at this moment. We can only be responding to any that conviction of the Holy Spirit at this moment, that where our personal agenda might stand in opposition to or in contrast or outside of God's agenda for our lives. But if we're not willing to surrender our will to God's will, there's no need to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will always lead us in the will of God. I'm going to end with this. At the end of the day, we've got to ask. It's not complicated. Ask. Luke 11, verse 9, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, God's not your Heavenly Father unless the Holy Spirit is living in you. Jesus is talking about the promise of the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit on our lives so that Jesus would be exalted, so that we could be holy, so that we could live on mission with Jesus. Our Heavenly Father wants us to ask because He desires to give. I know a lot of people, they're just afraid to ask for Jesus to baptize them with the Holy Spirit because they just aren't sure whether or not God's really willing to give it. Jesus said we need to ask. It's God's will that every one of His children are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have tremendous confidence when we come in faith, asking for that which God desires. John writes about this in 1 John, that when we ask anything in His will, He hears and He answers. And we're going to do that in just a moment. But a lot of you might be asking the question, okay, so the Holy Spirit's working in me, and I know this morning I just have to respond, but what's going to happen? How will I know that I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing that we have to say is we ask in faith and we receive by faith. That's very important. The entire Christian life is a life of faith. We receive Jesus by faith. We walk by faith. And we receive this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon us by faith. So when we ask, and remember, we've dealt with our motives. We're surrendering our will to His as best as we know. We're letting the Holy Spirit deal with the sin issues in our life, and we're willing to repent. And we've confessed our need for, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We come and we ask in faith. Asking in faith means that there's no demand for some kind of sign. We're not going to say, well, I'm going to judge whether or not I got this experience on the basis of, well, this thing happened to me. This sign happened. We simply receive it by faith. Now, having said that, there may be some signs. On the day of Pentecost, 32 AD, there were men speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Elsewhere in Acts, there was tongues and the gift of prophecy. We'll speak again about these things in the next few weeks. For the believers in Samaria, however, there was no documented accompanying sign. So there may be or there may not be accompanying signs. I know that was the case in my life. When I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't prophesy. There might be, in your case, an overwhelming, indescribable experience of the love of God. That was my experience, and it was in a little single wide trailer that served as the school library for a Catholic elementary school. And I can't describe it in a way that would do it justice, but there was this incredible sense that God was just touching me, and from as far out as I could even imagine, the finger of God on my life, and there was this incredible, warm, all-encompassing sense that God was pouring His love out upon me. John Wesley talked about what he called the strange warming of his heart that he experienced one evening at Aldersgate Street in London. I don't even know what God's going to do in your life. I surely know this. When that was happening to me, I didn't know that it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit until years later. I had no theological grid to explain it. But I do know this. Though there was not an accompanying sign at that time, like tongues or prophecy, there was a profound change in my life. There was a radical missional shift in my life. A profound hunger for the Word of God, a desire to serve Jesus and to serve His people. Now this is important, guys. Not everybody is the same. We receive this upon experience of the Holy Spirit by faith, whether we feel, hear, or see something or not. We take God at His Word, and I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. I just want to plead with you to be willing to take God at His Word. But no matter what we feel or don't feel, no matter what we see or don't see, if we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, there's going to be power. Power for faithful, fruitful living. Power for boldness to speak for Jesus. You cannot be baptized with the Holy Spirit and not receive power. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they're coming up, guys, please know this. What we're talking about this morning, it's not an option. It's not a matter of preference. You just can't sit here today and say, okay, I hear what you're saying, thanks, but no thanks. It's not optional. It's God's will for every one of His sons and daughters to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And guys, it's not a reward. You might think, I'm just not godly enough. This is it's a promise. It's a gift. It's free. It can't be worked for. It's not exclusive. It's not just for people who are in formal ministry. It's not something for those who are what people might call super spiritual. It's for all of us. So what's left for us to actually do is to do this. We're just not going to listen to a sermon. We're actually going to do what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to ask some brothers and sisters to make their way up to the front, and we've talked to them, and these are men and women who've had this experience in their life, and they're going to pray for those of you who want to come forward and have people pray for you to have this experience. There may be people sitting in the congregation today who have experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and I would encourage you to be praying for those who are desiring and seeking and coming for prayer to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But also, there may be people around you, and I would encourage you to very kindly and with great sensitivity and grace to ask maybe the people around you if they would like prayer so that they could be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're the church, and this should be normative, guys. We should be doing these things. We should be praying for each other. And we should specifically be praying for each other that we would receive this experience of the Holy Spirit. Some people might start to speak in tongues. Praise the Lord, it's totally biblical. Some people might begin to prophesy. Praise the Lord. It's totally biblical. Some people may see visions. Some people might have that strange warming of the heart like Wesley. Or some might be overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus like Moody. Others are just going to joyfully receive it by faith, which is no less glorious because you're taking Jesus at His Word. And I know some of you are feeling a bit fearful about all of it. Some of you might be thinking, Richard's getting very weird now, and Metro's getting very weird. Please remember this, guys. Jesus is kind and gentle. But that doesn't mean he'll always let us be comfortable. He's always moving us into more, always taking us deeper. Valerie gave this quote to me last night by Matthew Henry. He says, while Paul blesses God for giving them the Spirit, he ceases not to pray that he would give greater measures of the Spirit. Even the best of Christians need to be prayed for that they may abound and increase yet more and more. We can trust Jesus to manifest the Spirit in a way that's perfect for us as individuals and perfect for Metro. So, let's trust Him. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done praying, they're just going to very quietly lead us in worship. And if you want to come forward to be prayed for, please make your way. Come forward. Just come to the Lord. And there's going to be brothers and sisters who will make their way, lay hands on you, pray with you, pray for you. If you're seated and you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you want to see others around you, again, kindly, with sensitivity, graciously ask if they would like prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for being our teacher. And having learned this morning about what the Scriptures say about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, we together as a congregation, we say, come, Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we are trusting you at this moment to be our good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Father, we trust you as our loving Father who wants to give us good gifts. And in all humility, we ask that you would pour the Holy Spirit out upon us. You know, Lord, what we need. You know what you're calling us to. And we have come to know that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's respond. Let's worship. Let's seek the Lord. Let's seek Jesus, that He would baptize us with the Holy Spirit.